This is Dennis Peacock, and we will be sharing together here through these CDs, Citizen Education 101. I want to give you some orientation. It's a great pleasure for me to be available and to have given my life to the study of the issues that we're going to be reviewing together over these next 8 CDs. It's January 2016. I am approaching my 73rd birthday. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to feel like at 73. It feels more like a number to me than anything. But I have been involved in the pursuit of public policy and economics and social issues since I was 22 years old. In 1963, I had already been radicalized by racism and been exposed enough to it, and as I have said sometimes over the years, being a sprinter and a running back, I was one of the white guys that could run with the brothers. So I had been exposed to racism, and my social conscience awakened. And of course, with the assassination of Kennedy in 63 and the civil rights movement in the South and my involvement in that, and the recruiting for it at Berkeley, where I was studying public policy, political theory, political philosophy, with a fair amount of macroeconomics thrown in. The long and the short of what I'm trying to say is what we're going to be sharing are issues that I have been very, very interested in and encouraged by the Lord for 50 years or more. The situation that we are in now, at this point in time, as the Western world and Western civilization has lost its bearing, its values, its goals, and of course that's very tied into the condition of the church. This is an hour that many of us have been born for, and I am looking forward to sharing these things that we have learned, the men and the women that I've worked with over the years, to be able to share these things with you. I am sitting at a desk recording these notes. I discovered long ago that I could not teach for schools in front of an audience because I read audiences and respond to where I perceive them to be. So I am quarantined, self-quarantined, that when I am teaching for one of our schools, and we have had worldview schools since 1992 that are translated into multiple languages around the world. Christian worldview, of course, has been a passion of mine since the mid-1970s. And biblical economics, School of Business and Biblical Economics, which we started, I think, in 1996. And all these kinds of school materials curriculum, I end up looking at the notes and being held and committed to follow those notes, which some of you are grateful for, and others will say, well, why don't you preach? Well, I restrain myself from preaching. There's nothing that we're going to be sharing here together that I have not preached live somewhere. But when I preach, it gets me following large rabbits like some of you that do that kind of thing. Academically, I graduated in 1966, Berkeley, political science, political theory in particular. I was a very serious student, once I got serious, and had the privilege of being mentored to some degree by Sheldon Wolin, and his incredible insight, viewed as one of the major political thinkers of the 20th century. I was invited into graduate studies, although I did not formally apply for graduate school. I was invited into the program by Sheldon Wolin and went through some classes with him and dropped out of the university in 1966, and ran a pool hall for a while, which shows how totally disillusioned I was after 4 years of social activism, being arrested for the civil rights movement and the free speech movement and a whole lot of activity like that. But when I became a Christian, had an encounter with Christ, one of the first things that I began to engage was the Bible and reading from the education that I'd had as a really political economist. I took a job in San Francisco with the California Labor Federation as a research economist and speechwriter for the AFL-CIO, worked on a number of issues, the grape strike, Hugo Chavez, and also did lobbying in Sacramento. And then I worked on public utility rate regulation representing the unions relative to applications before the Public Utilities Commission, rate of return rates, and those kinds of things. And then after that, my wife and I started a small business from scratch, which we, by the grace of God, successfully ran for 5 years, sold it, and then, quote-unquote, went full-time into the ministry in 1973. I actually had started building the church in 1972. At this point in time, I am no longer directly engaged in overseeing churches or working on building churches as a primary function. I've had almost 45 years of doing that, but amidst all of that throughout this whole time, I, of course, have been very interested and increasingly involved in macroeconomics, macroeconomic theory, political theory, and the whole issue of how do we mobilize the church to become what Christ has called it to be. So I hope that is somewhat helpful in a kind of a general sense of my background. I've associated with been very fortunate with a lot of very bright guys, lots of guys with PhDs. I have fellowshipped closely with charismatic leaders, Pentecostal leaders, Reformation leaders, and I had the benefit of both lecturing and spending significant amounts of times with lots of these guys, many of whom are very well known to many of you here in our time together. I want to pray now and obviously get into the way that we're going to do the course together and what it is we hope to achieve. Father, we thank you that we have been born in this day, born in a time when turmoil is forcing the church to put up or shut up, forcing believers, Lord, to, by their life and their influence, evangelistically, prophetically, apostolically, in all these ways, and in the jurisdictions, Lord, whether it's in their homes, in the churches, in their businesses, or in the public arena, we have a wonderful opportunity at this time to declare the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrate by how we live it why it is God's only alternative to sin and fallenness in a broken world. We pray that in these next 8 lessons together, that you, Holy Spirit, will allow us, as we go through these notes, to hit the most important issues, the ones that you want to point to. And I pray, Father, for the anointing that is on every one of my brothers and sisters listening to this material and going through these notes, that you will anoint them, Father, to speak it and live it with the power of God, and to be able to disciple and mentor and influence many, many, many tens of thousands of believers around the world. And we thank you for this privilege, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will look at the notes, and that is what we will be doing in these 8 CDs, is I will be taking you through the notes. There's enough material here for at least a 2-year curriculum. When you tease these things out, break them apart, begin to open them, I'm giving you the highlight of the information that I've accumulated over the last 50 years and my perspective from a biblical point of view, and also aware of how the secularists think about these things, having been one and educated as one and currently very much alive to where the world system is in its thinking. By the way, I do not believe that we are in any way prepared to deal with the world system without understanding it and knowing why they think the way they think. And we'll touch on some of that as we go. But if you look at the lesson plans and the way they are laid out, you see the table of contents. We begin with this first lesson, Discipling Nations and the Great Commission. We will then move to the 10 Master Principles, which I will be sharing with you a little bit about in this first lesson, and then get into worldview and social structures, how social structures hold us together. And then we will begin through the 10 Master Principles, Transcendence, Self-Government, Service-Based Power, etc., until we end with How Do We Fix a Broken System, Lesson 8. And what we are asking you to do is we are asking you to go through these notes at least twice. By the way, every time I teach these notes, I realize there's still material in here that I do not fully understand and certainly have not reached the finality of what the material is. Now, that may sound a little strange since I'm the one that largely created it, but to whatever degree truth is something that God allows us to speak, it doesn't mean that we fully understand all the implications of what is here. So when I'm asking you to go through this material two times, I've been through it hundreds of times in terms of preaching, teaching, and I still don't claim to have mastered all that is here. But we're asking you in the course to go through twice, once with the notes, and once through maybe listening in the car, listening at some other time, where you're just asking the Holy Spirit to give you some absorption of what the major principles are. Now, I'm aware numbers of you, because this is a leader's course, are familiar with a lot of these ideas. So please, I don't mean to offend anybody, assuming that you don't know much about it. Some of you know a lot about it, and all of us know varying degrees where we have specialized, but we still need to be tuned up, especially when we are dealing with the whole issue of how we're going to transmit this material in the best way to those you lead and those you influence. Those going through this course, some are housewives, praise God, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Some are business leaders, some are corporation leaders, some are governmental leaders, some are church leaders, pastoral, evangelists, prophets, apostolic, and all of us are citizens. So we are going to be listening to this material largely from the way in which God uses us because of the audience that we influence. So I know that you're going to be listening according to the responsibilities that you have, and that's exactly the way you should be listening from my point of view. I want to begin with lesson number one here, Discipling Nations and the Great Commission. Obviously, we know the great commandment, the great commission that Christ gave us in Matthew 28, all power and authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, go ye therefore, and do what? Make disciples of the nations, which while that has historically happened, sometimes strategically and sometimes more by accident, today, having a specific awareness of what is involved in discipling nations is specifically the task that we're working through as we go through this material, and specifically the task at this point in time that I'm working with the leadership team and all of us globally in what we call the Statesman Project. We are attempting and beginning the process of strategically self-intentional and being results-driven in what it means to both believe it and practice it, but actually look for the fruit of changing cities and changing nations and aligning them to whatever degree is possible with biblical truth. Now, I think it would be a good thing at this point in time to share with you that I believe our eschatology is tremendously significant informer and shaper of our overall theology. A lot of people think theology shapes our eschatology, but I would argue that our eschatology has a larger effect on our overall theology than we might believe. I should say right up front, I am not a postmillennialist, and my post-mill friends think I lack the courage of my own convictions, and I say that tongue in cheek. But whatever kind of theology you have, I want it very clear where I am coming from. And that, I believe, is the issue that we don't know when Christ is coming until we know why he is coming. And I've done a whole series on that. But the point that I want to make about that is I do not believe that humanity, the church, is going to turn over a perfect world to Jesus. And when we have perfected it, then he will come back. And I don't know any post-mills that actually believe that either. My whole question is, I don't know how far we are going to change the world before Christ returns, but I'm 1,000% sure that the Bible tells us that we should be in the business of doing business until he returns, and that business is discipling nations and changing them one believer at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one business at a time, one county at a time, one region at a time, one state at a time, one nation at a time. And that it is the function and privilege of the body of Christ to be engaged with the Holy Spirit, to be scripturally in a democratic, pluralistic context. We're not trying to take over. We're not trying to set up a theocracy. Trust everybody here is very clear on that. We are attempting to align social public policy as close to the scripture we can, New Testament scripture, based on the extrapolation of Old Testament verses. We're going to talk a lot about that in terms of worldview. That is our quest. That is what we are about, is bringing the blessing of obedience to the nations. And in that regard, I want to read Psalm 82. Years ago, back in the early 80s, when I used to preach this in multiple places, I would do a sumo stance, stamp my feet in a big martial arts stance, trying to demonstrate when it says God takes his stand in his own congregation. That is exactly what I was looking to demonstrate. As God has planted his feet in the church. The church is the place from which God wants to change the nations. We could get into Psalm 110 right now. Rule thou in the presence of your enemies, and the Lord stretching forth his scepter on the earth, which I believe that scepter is the church. And here he says in Psalm 82, he judges in the midst of the rulers. Who are the rulers? You and I. We are called to manage the earth. We are called to do business until he returns. Again, I am assuming here as we go through these lessons that you are leaders and that these issues are pretty familiar to you. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly or show partiality? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know. Now, I think he's addressing here us as leaders. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods. Now, you remember when Jesus said that in the New Testament and the religious rulers flipped out. But he says, I know you are gods because, small g, I have called you in my image to replicate my life and my ministry, and I am changing the world with you as you get into my yoke and labor with me, i.e. as my disciples. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because you're not doing what I've called you to do, which is be a church that changes nations and changes the earth. All of you are sons and daughters, generic, of the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And then there's this prophetic cry. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. And that is what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to all of us today, is arise and let the earth be judged through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Bring justice to the earth, for it is thou, Lord Jesus, who does possess all the nations. So as we look in lesson one, And on the lesson sheet, all of these eight lessons you see to the left, you see a lesson sheet where we go through the major concepts. All of the lessons are set up with at least four major principles. And you can see what the goals of the lesson plans are. And we have put a few collaborative discussion questions at the bottom of each lesson. Now, again, I want to make sure that you understand so you're not disappointed. We've got a lot of Bible verses in here. We've not got all of them, but we've got a lot of Bible verses, and I am seldom going to stop and read them, because if I do, we won't get through the material. So just be aware, by the way, this stuff preaches like dynamite. I'm assuming those of you that are in the church are going to dig into this, and I encourage you, plagiarize it. I don't believe in any originality except that which are origins in God. We're all plagiarists, so feel free. Take whatever you want here. The goals of this lesson is to connect believers with Christ's desire to empower them, that's you, and those you lead and influence, whether you're a businessman or woman, whatever it is you do, government official, you have a garden that you tend, and you influence those in that garden. We want you to help contribute to the discipling of nations as a core responsibility through those people. We want to define what discipling nations entails and some of the major issues that are involved on very practical levels. And we want to secure believers' biblical obedience in this core commitment. This is not a fad. This is not something that the Holy Spirit is just emphasizing. It's the commission that Jesus Christ, before he left the earth and commissioned his believers and you and I, go and make disciples of nations, of the ethnies, of the people groups. Discipling nations involves and begins with bringing people to Christ, helping them build a Christian worldview, helping them align their thinking and their lifestyle with the scripture, and then in whatever sphere of influence they have, both from the way they govern their own lives to the way that their marriages and family runs, those that are married, to those that lead churches, to those that lead businesses, to those that are involved in civil government, multi-jurisdictions. We're going to talk a lot about that all the way through, because our biblical view of a multi-jurisdictional government is very, very critical. And as we go farther and farther together in this, you'll see why God has not only separated the powers in order to dismember tyranny and reduce the possibility of tyranny and produce freedom, but separated powers creates a lot more personal responsibility. And one of our goals is to make sure that you're clear that that is what you're trying to bring to your believers, that you influence in whatever way you do it. The earth, our training ground for eternity. It was years ago that I realized that I wanted to live, not in terms of my life here, but in terms of eternity. Because this life is quick, but eternity is eternal. The earth and the nations are Christ's eternal home and inheritance. The earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through, is not actually true theologically. You and I are going to spend eternity on a recreated earth. And I'm sure you're all clear on that. And these following verses, Revelation, the whole chapter 21, Revelation 22, 1-3, it tells us that the nations are eternal. God is not going to make us an amorphous blob. We will be nations. God is a God of particularity, of individuals and grouping. He told the 12 apostles that they would still be politically involved with Israel. Israel is a nation. The nations will exist in eternity. And they need to be healed. Even after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 22 makes it very plain that the healing, that is the manifestation of the glory of God that is individually put into the nations, that is unique to the nations. In the same way that every individual is unique, the nations are unique, and I cannot wait to see the incredible differences of glory that will be revealed through all the nations and all the people groups. Both man and the Son of Man, That is Jesus Christ, who is the prototype of the ultimate man. He's the prototypical human being. He's the picture of what all you and I are called to be. We're placed on a fallen earth to redeem it to the point where it completes its renewal. But we're not involved in the completion of renewal, but in eternity, that is the purpose. The nations will be renewed. Revelation 22, 1-3. And you see these verses. Our character and our skill sets and our relationships in Christ pass through death. I direct you here to 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15, where Paul talks about those things that burn up at death and those things that pass through death. Once I began to understand that, it changed my whole life. And I realized that I want to be building skill sets that I will take with me. I don't want to leave here a blank sheet of paper. I want to leave here a man that has given himself to God and given himself to those relational, wonderful relations that God binds us with here on earth. I want to leave full of the experiences and the skill sets that I will need for eternity. And I wish that for every one of you. And I wish that for everyone that you lead, that they'll understand that there are things that will pass through life, not money and gold, but the money and gold of character development and skill sets relationally and skill sets intellectually and conceptually, skill sets as leaders that will pass through death. Now, we will come back to tending our gardens, Genesis 2:15, as we go. I'm in the process right now of writing a short book on tending your gardens, which after 44, 45 years of being involved in leading churches and overseeing networks and all that, I believe that the one thing right now that I've got the most confidence in as a equipping tool for all believers is for them to recognize that God has given them a garden to tend. And that is that if all believers would begin to tend their garden and minister governmentally in the relationships that God has placed them in, it would change the world faster than anything else. What we need is the yoke of responsibility, Matthew 11:28-30. The yoke of Christ to fall on every single person and to become self-governing and responsible for the ministry of where God has placed them. Now, we will come back to that, 1 Corinthians 12:18, which says that the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ where He intends, which means, my friend, you and I are not making self-choices about where we join churches. If you join a church or you join a business based on rationality, you can be reasoned out of what you were reasoned into. No, we want to know exactly where God places us. We want to be obedient to the placement of the Holy Spirit because where I'm placed, I have government and authority. God pays for what He orders. And wherever it is that He wants me or any of the people that you influence and yourself, the placement has got to be of the Holy Spirit or you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith in placement, you have no governmental authority. And if you have no governmental authority, you can't bring transformation to your spheres of authority in the garden that God has got you tending. Now, as we tend the church, salt, light, city on a hill, all of that, and we recognize here, B2, that in the Old Testament, it was a nation of Israel that God wanted to use as a model for all humanity, and they were clueless. They never got that. They were so hung up on the prophecies about ruling over other people. And by the way, that's one of the main 10 principles is service-based leadership and service-based rulership. And if we don't have that, we're a disaster. We become part of the problem. But Israel got so hung up on power, it didn't understand the prophetic responsibility that God had given it to be a model to the Gentiles. So that when Jesus came, He blew their minds eschatologically, because He didn't start ruling as a king in the way that they saw that was really applicable in the second coming. because their eyes were blinded by a need for power instead of understanding that God builds character in people before he releases real power to them. And that is what we need in the church. That is why I rejoice that we don't have more Christians in government right now. You say you rejoice because we don't have more Christians leading? Yes, I do rejoice. Because until the character is formed and the knowledge base is formed, putting somebody in power is a disaster. And we've seen a lot of it take place. I personally have been asked to be a counselor, a consultant for at least three political parties on this planet, none of which paid any attention to what I had to say relative to what biblical economics or biblical power and taxation or whatever it was, because they were interested in power. They weren't interested in transformation. We've got to be committed to transformation, not power. So we see that in the New Testament, that function was given to Jesus, and Jesus said he'd build an ecclesia. Now, I've got a whole series on that. I understood ecclesia when I was a stone heathen, as we said back in the 60s. Totally lost. Studied the ecclesia because I studied the pre-Hellenic Greeks and the way that they managed the city-states. As a political theorist, my training was a history of the transmission of ideas across cultures and across time, all the way to the attempted fusion of Marxism and existentialism here in the 20th century with Sartre and some of the guys. So the point being here that we need to be grounded before we go public. We need to be grounded in the nature of power as service. We need to be grounded in, and we'll talk about this a number of times, that our biblical reasoning, I don't reason from the way the world is operating. I reason from the scripture and apply scripture to contemporary reality, asking the Holy Spirit, how do we extrapolate? How do we pull Old Testament scriptures? Because the primary foundation, I think, as most of you know, of economics and public policy, sociology, the law, all those things, and you're going to see that in the lessons, and we're going to give you a ton of scriptures, Bible verses that you probably have never seen that have laid out the whole foundation for Western civilization. That I had the privilege of working in a nation for a week with a bunch of lawyers and pretty smart men and women who understood the Bible as we culled out and pulled every Bible verse we could find that undergirded the social economic systems found in the Old Testament. Those laws were given to Israel as a foundation for what God wanted to show to the Gentiles. And by the way, while we're there, let me just say that all the things about justice, caring for the poor, I believe in all that 10,000%. Whoever serves leads. But our goal is not just to serve the poor. Our goal is to empower the poor. God is not interested in people being poor. He's interested in people prospering. And we're going to talk about economic energy. We're going to talk about how we change social systems so as to maximize employment and maximize blessing. God wants to bless humanity. There's a whole lot more verses about the blessings of obedience than the verses about poverty. And I'm just saying, we want a system, and believe me, capitalism needs some major overhauls. You need to understand that. We're going to talk about that as we go along. But we're not just looking at biblical social action as fixing the poor. We're looking at it as empowering the poor, empowering the rich, empowering everybody in every direction through biblical obedience so that their life on every level, relationally, economically, theologically, revelationally, that they are aligned with Scripture and living in the full blessing that God wants. Too many people that start off talking about discipling nations are only focused on feeding the poor. We want to feed the poor and we want to help them become prosperous. All right. Roman numeral 3, discipling Christ's nations therefore involves personal salvation and social transformation. that we see here, and I use these scripture on the judgment of nations, Matthew 12:38-20. Firstly, we see nations being judged in Matthew 25. You go here to the end of these verses, 25:31-46. And actually, some of these scriptures are out of place. It begins with John 3:3-5. You must be born again before you see the kingdom of God. We recognize that all transformation begins with the individual. We don't transform anything unless we are being transformed ourselves. The measure of our transformation, personally, determines the amount of transformation we bring to our surrounding society, our surrounding relationships. But God judges the nations. We see there in Matthew 12:38-42, He judges generations. He judges cities. A lot of people think the judgment of Christ is just going to be dealing with you personally appearing before the judgment seat, but the Bible teaches that whole social groupings are going to be judged. That'll blow people's minds when you preach it. I know, I've done it. This discipling obviously involves personal to social righteousness and justice. God wants us personally just and righteous. He wants our families just and righteous. He wants our churches just and righteous. He wants our businesses just and righteous. He wants our civil government just and righteous. A kingdom is not just about the individual citizens. A kingdom, friends, and a king rules over and establishes social systems. Pastors don't do that, but kings do. The moment we see the kingdom of God, our mindset should begin to shift. Especially I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in the context of the church. We for too long have been thinking church without thinking kingdom. When you see kingdom, things begin to change radically. Now we continue to need church planning and equipping and everything like that. Some of you are apostolic. I think we're going to see the emergence of apostles and prophets who are not just helping to bring order to local churches and mobilize them, but to actually begin to do what we see in the scripture, especially prophetically, is addressing nations and social change. I think we're going to see Joseph. I think we're going to see Deborah. I think we're going to see Daniels. I think we're going to see a lot of men and women here in the coming decades who are called right alongside either in the Seven Mountain context or in the jurisdictional context of bringing transformation by applying biblical truth to social structures. But all of that has got to begin with the individual. Change does not come from the top down. It comes from the bottom up and the inside out. And the biggest proof text of that is John 3:3. You have to be internally born again spiritually and to externally change your environment. To change the kingdom, that kingdom has got to be first growing and planted in you. Luke 17:20-21. So we know that whatever we do should be based on the ultimate principle, what Jesus declared to be the most important verses in the Bible. Romans 3:1. Matthew 22:36-40. When I wrote the book, Destiny of Nations, that was one of the things the Holy Spirit just made so obvious to me, that the greatest commandment of loving God and giving Him every dimension holy of your life, from your brain to your sex life and everything in between, and building your life around His transcendent truth. Now, underline the word transcendent. We're going to come back to that. And that you need to love your neighbor in the same way. What does that mean? It means I need to biblically use Scripture to train me how to love people. I don't just naturally know how to do it. In my fallenness, my love for people is just that, fallen, self-driven. I need to love my neighbor as I love myself, and I'm learning how to love myself as the transformation of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and the relationships around me are changing me. Now, all public policy and all economic policy has got to come back to square one. Square one is, are we building personal lives and advocating personal lives and self-government responsibility around the individual? Are we loving people with the public policy that we want them, that we're urging them to create in a democratic context so that their nation can be blessed? Without apology, I've argued with lawyers and government leaders and economists and sociologists and all the rest of that stuff. I'm not intimidated by them because I know that the greatest commandments are a foundation that confound the wise and bring truth to the light. So the kingdom comes to and through believers. And we get into Matthew 13. I'm sure many of you besides me have lived in Matthew 13 at great length. There's more about the kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom in Matthew 13 than any section of scripture I'm aware of. And Jesus teaches a lot on it. Point being, we need to be born again personally. Point being that Jesus has planted the sons of the kingdom and the enemy has planted the tares of the sons of the tares. And those two systems are going to simultaneously grow together until the angels come. That is, and I don't want to offend anybody, that is why I do not believe in the rapture the way a lot of pre-mill people teach it. If the rapture took place, Jesus explicitly said two things in Matthew 13. Number one, that the first group to be taken off are the tares, not the wheat. When the servants of Christ said, should we tear up the tares? He said, no, you don't get it. The wheat and the tares at the root structure level are so intertwined. If you pulled out the wheat, it would destroy the tares. If you pulled out the tares, it would destroy the wheat without God being the one that did it. The root structures are intertwined. And Jesus four times said, first gather up the tares. Now, I also have a struggle being what some post mills say, is that we're going to turn over a semi-perfect world. You're not going to have a semi-perfect world with a ton of tares here and their commitment to the tare system. So this puts us in an eschatological tension, and I enjoy being in that tension because in tension, the Holy Spirit can reveal things that he can't reveal to us when we think we've got it figured out. And I heard somebody there say, amen. Now, socially, the corporiety of the ecclesia, and by the way, I'm assuming all of you are pretty familiar that ecclesia, Jesus did not say he was going to build a synagogue, which had to be as offensive to him as eat my flesh and drink my blood in John 6. When he said that he wasn't going to build a synagogue, but a Gentile governmental structure called an ecclesia, the whole Mediterranean basin of the educated people knew what an ecclesia was. The Romans borrowed the Greek ecclesia system and used it to manage and localize their government. The Greek ecclesia was the elect, the citizens of the Greek city-states who basically ran public policy. Jesus said, we're not going back to religion as you've known it. I want to disciple and change and transform nations. I'm going to build men and women who have got their lives and families and churches and businesses together enough that we can call leaders, we can elect leaders out of these jurisdictions who know how to apply biblical truth well enough to bring blessings to cities and neighborhoods and nations. And they're not going to be arguing about theology. They're going to be operating from theology to transform the real world. And if you have not listened to that series I did on ecclesia, you probably should. Now, by inference, the Bible does not specifically say, okay, there's five jurisdictions, But the five jurisdictions, which is the most revolutionary concept, we bring to public policy. And you'll see why as you go through this material. It's very clear that God first addresses us as individuals and that He expects us to become self-governing in the Holy Spirit. All freedom begins in self-government. The government making me dependent upon civil government is lessening my capacity to be free. And any economic policy that makes me dependent upon some other institution is lessening the possibility of me being free, unless I am so impaired that I am not able to be a self-provider. But even in not being a self-provider, I'm still expected to be governed by the Holy Spirit and living according to the Scriptures. We Christians will not be blessed by the Holy Spirit. He's not going to honor what we do when we're trying to ask other people to do what we ourselves are not practicing. Self-government is the foundation of all liberty. And the family government is the basic socialization institution of culture. Whatever destroys family destroys nations. Whatever destroys family destroys churches, or actually fills them up with incompetent people. Whatever destroys family destroys employment. It creates unemployable workers because productivity and capital creation comes out of the creativity of self-controlled, focused people. Whatever destroys the individual destroys business. Whatever destroys the individual destroys civil government, because it makes civil government trying to fix the things that should have been fixed all the way back in personal self-government. They should have been fixed in the family. They should have been fixed by the church. They should have been fixed in the economy, in the employment, in business. And if they're not fixed anywhere else, to try and make the civil government fix them, which is where we are now on multiple levels, is the catastrophe that we now see that is breaking the budgets, making our national budgets all over the world busted and broken because we're trying to make civil government pay for things that should have been fixed before they ever got to that level. And we'll talk a lot about that as we go. So we see the foundation of government to be self-government, family government, ecclesiastic government, commercial government, and civil government. And by the way, when we get into building public policy, that five government foundation allows us to ask two really, really important questions. Which one of these five governments is primarily biblically responsible to work with this problem and get us out of it? And which one of these five jurisdictions of government has got the responsibility to fund it so that our government funding is mobilizing around the responsibility of these five interlocking governments? Now, there's a ton there, and we will be dealing with that as we go. Next page, the nature of Christ's church and mission should determine our training routine. Let me ask you an ugly question. Church leaders, how is the training routine of your people connected to discipling nations? Every military on this planet knows that the training must be connected to the mission. Every successful corporation, every successful business knows that the training of their employees has got to be directly related to the mission. How are we equipping Christians today that is directly and ultimately related to the mission of producing men and women who can change nations by changing their gardens? This is really, really a problem, folks. You talk about deception. You talk about what's wrong with the church. I think we're pretty close to the epicenter of what's wrong with the church right here. What are we discipling people to be and do? And how much of us are caught up with show business? How much of us are caught up with the size of the church? How much of us are caught up with the money and trying to please people instead of doing what Jesus said, align the training with the mission? Now, Changing Nations, about 95%, B1 in the notes, begins with changing local communities. The world tells us change comes from the outside in and the top down. The Bible tells us change comes from the inside out and the bottom up. Now, leadership comes from the top down, but not transformation. Transformation comes from the inside and the bottom. Now, a lot of what we're doing is going to be geared and is geared to producing what we call city action councils, whereas we're trying to bring the leaders of the jurisdictions, the public jurisdictions, i.e. the church, the business community, and the civil leaders, bringing that threefold cord together to solve community problems. And there's a lot of material on how we do that. But you will notice that historically, and I am a historian of sorts, the collapse of culture, when centralism fails, everything goes local. Because you can no longer count on central government. Central government breaks down when it cannot pay for itself. When it goes bankrupt and can no longer do all the things that it does, you know what it does? It pushes all the responsibilities local. And here in the United States, we've seen police departments down to very small numbers, fire departments down to very small numbers. Why? Because the tax base is going down and the civil government, centralized government, is pushing more and more responsibilities back on local government. And if there's not a way to pay for it, it means that volunteerism, underline that word, individual citizens coming together to serve their cities and not for pay, but for the love of Jesus and the love of people, that is where this whole thing is going, folks, all over the world. And part of what we're trying to do in the Statesman Project is get ahead of the curve. We're trying to prophetically get ahead and train enough people so that as this thing falls apart, we've got a small army of men and women who are answers and going to glorify Christ and evangelistically magnify the number of believers who, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom net goes out and it gathers up men and women into the kingdom net who are not saved. And just like the resident aliens, and there was more than a million of them when they took the census in Solomon's day, when he put together the wives and children, there was more than a million aliens in Israel. And the kingdom there, Jesus teaches in Matthew 13, is going to have millions of resident aliens who are following what we're saying they should follow, even though they're not saved. And at the end, Jesus comes and the angels has got to sort out those resident aliens from the church, if you will. They've followed the kingdom for the blessings. And God is not against that. He would that they were all saved, but the influence of the kingdom, my friend, is going to grow very rapidly as Christians get in place ahead of the curve. Now, all roads lead to the king and his kingdom. We all know Matthew 6:10 is to seek first the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what Jesus came preaching as well as Paul. We preached the church. We preached a lot of stuff. But friends, we have not put the biblical emphasis on the kingdom of God that Jesus did. Now, point B, Roman numeral 2B, and this one I've taught on, and folks, those of you that are artistic, draw a picture of the hub of a wheel and then all the spokes. The kingdom of God, theologically, is Grand Central Station. In New York City, there is a train depot called Grand Central Station where all the trains lead to Grand Central Station. That's what the kingdom of God is theologically. Baptism, evangelism, apostolic ministry, resurrection, take your pick. everything from the biblical perspective, the hub that connects all those doctrines is the kingdom of God. If Jesus said, seek it first, then the kingdom has got to be the first theological foundation. Now that's a shocker, because we probably have got less done theologically on the kingdom than almost any of the other major doctrines that the church has fussed with for a long time. And the Catholics, and I'm pro-Catholic in the same way that I'm pro-Reformation. There's truth in all this stuff. But the Catholics didn't help the situation by making the church synonymous with the kingdom. The church is the executive function of the kingdom, but is distinct from the kingdom. That's a whole world of discussion. But what I do hope to impress you with here, certainly from my point of view, if we're to seek first the kingdom and everything else falls in place, then theologically we need to be interpreting the work of the church and interpreting the discipling of people for the sake of building up the kingdom, not building up the church. Now, listen, church brothers and sisters, I've given my life to the church. But part of the problem is the church is ego-centered. We've taken people and tried to make sure that we got their ministries going in the church without equipping them for the ministries of tending the garden of their life. And there are actually very few ministries, certainly, that are full-time in the church. Most people are not called to make the church a full-time vocation. It's a very small number of people. We need to be training people as parents, equipping people as business men and women. Wherever there's a Christian, they ought to be the leader of the business, because we as church leaders have equipped them how to relationally lead. I could get off on that. You can feel me wanting to preach. Now, Satan's theological plan is to take doctrines and make them the centering point of theology rather than the kingdom of God. How many of you know Satan is very active, not just in opposing good theology, but imbalancing theology so that the emphasis of what the church leaders are doing is skewed? We're emphasizing things more than Christ wants them emphasized. Good theology is balanced, and it's got to be connected as spokes of a wheel to the hub. Now, we're coming down the home stretch here. Roman numeral 4, biblical obedience as our core commitment and our role as dual citizens. Here's one very few people in my experience that are in the church really understand, and the fruit of it is, we got tons of Christians who don't understand their dual citizenship. What do we mean when we say dual citizenship? That means, A1, the scripture must inform and define our decision-making process in every area of life. Let me just say this. God is not going to change the world through political parties. I am not against political parties. Within many nations, governmentally, they are essential. But God is on record as saying, I will not share my glory with another. Unto Christ be glory in the church. It's the church as an institution of the five governments. It's the church that God collectively wants to be glorified through, not political parties. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be in a political party or even lead it. I hope you're leading it based on biblical principles. But the point I'm trying to make is simply this. God wants to be glorified by the city on a hill, the church. God wants to be glorified by the salt and light of disciples spread out all over the planet who are changing their gardens, their spheres of influence, in whatever form. Scripture defines our decision-making process. That means we live out of the greatest commandment. Love God, transcendent truth, transcendent commitments. Love your neighbor out of those transcendent commitments. All believers hold a dual citizenship, just like Paul. Isn't it interesting that Paul, when he was told there in Acts 9 that he would call to go before kings, that he would influence the political systems directly? Our first citizenship, obviously, is of the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of the kingdom. Colossians tells me that, 1:13, that when you got saved and I got saved, our citizenship was transferred to the kingdom. My second citizenship, in my case, is the United States of America. Paul had two citizenships, the kingdom of God and Rome. And isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit powerfully used Paul's second citizenship to influence the leaders that he influenced, to write the books that he wrote, and to bring the gospel to the leaders of the Roman Empire, so much those that of Caesar's household greet you. Now, I don't have time here in this context to go through all these verses that I've listed relative to Paul using his Roman citizenship to further the cause of Christ. But I've done teachings on this, and some of you may want to avail yourself of them. Scripture tells us, point B, to do the following as citizens of both realms. I, recognize our responsibility to stay connected to the world, but not give ourselves to its values. All these Bible verses here, especially there in Corinthians and Romans, 1 John, are scriptures that talk about how we are to be connected to the world. I'm separated from the world's values. I'm deeply committed to the human beings in the world system because God loves them and I love them. I tell you, I love the unsaved. Sometimes I'm having more fun and enjoy being with them as much, and in some cases more than being in church. And shame on me, but I love the earth people. We've got Christians who want to separate. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was loved by the unsaved and hated by the religious. Would to God that we could learn how to go there. I want to live out of Christ's values, both personally and corporately. I want to respect and honor God's authority, with whom his establishment of civil government rests. Now, Calvin picked a lot of this up, of course. As a political theory student, I studied Calvin from a secular point of view. And Calvin is a very prominent place in secular political theory for what he did. But we note here that Paul said that the civil government leaders are deacons of God. He uses the word diakonos, deacons of God's government. Okay? I want to obey civil government unless it demands disobedience to Christ. I want to pray for civil government. Where's the prayer life there? 1 Timothy 2:14. He said, first of all, I want you to pray for civil government. First of all, I want you to pray for the political economic dimension of culture. First of all, because God wants a blessed society where the issue is your spiritual life, not trying to deal with sin that is tearing the city apart. Hello. Most importantly, as a citizen of two kingdoms, is to love God completely and love my neighbor biblically. That love, we see here from the judgment of nations in Matthew 25, is to clothe the needy, visit the sick, visit the prisoner, comfort the afflicted, admonish the sinner, and then we get into all the proactive things. Change the taxation system. Create sufficient capital that full employment is one of the major goals of the culture. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 18. I wish I could go into that right now. We'll get into it here in a later lesson. We want to create a social economic environment where people are blessed by obedience and connect the dots. Not so they can become more materialistic, but so that they can recognize that obedience produces blessing. God wants to bless us, not judge us. Our sin judges us. God wants to liberate us from sin so that he can bless us. God expects us, those of us who govern, and many of you are leaders. In fact, this is a leadership series. God expects those that govern to reflect his principles. We're back to where we started, Psalm 82, Psalm 94, 16. Who will stand up for me for justice and righteousness? Now, I want to close this opening session with some great questions. Who owns the earth, God or Satan? Those of you that are leaders of churches, let me ask you a question. In fact, do it. Have the huevos to do it. Do a survey where that your members don't have to sign their name. Ask them who owns the earth, God or Satan. You'll get a pretty good picture of how, and don't you dare, don't teach on this before you do the survey. You do the survey first. How many of them are clear that Jesus now, and don't frame the question so it's not this, will God own the earth when he comes back? Because you know what the Bible says. Satan's been already dethroned. Jesus said, all power and authority in heaven and earth is given to me now. Therefore, go disciple nations. Who owns the earth? 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of the world system. Love to debate that with anybody who wants to debate it. Or Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. It's always been the Lord's. The social system, the alternative rebellion, is led and owned by Satan. But the earth is God's, always been God's. Now, point three. Now, you can make this word apostasy or apostolic. Goes either way. Apostasy literally means to desert your post, to leave a responsibility, a governmental responsibility, that you were expected to exercise. My dear brothers and sisters, how much apostasy exists in the way that we in the church have related to the world? Have we deserted our post to disciple nations, change our communities, change our neighborhoods by virtue of living away and getting involved with them, voting according to biblical truth, creating biblical truth in the education system? Oh my God, let's don't even go into public education at this point in terms of a discussion. Suffice to say, public education is what the enemy used to wrestle education publicly away from the church. And that is a historical fact. And here in the United States, any and all of you that have studied the emergence of public education and what it was designed to do, know that was based on the apostasy of the church. The church feeling that it didn't have time, energy, or money to go out and educate everybody, so it would only educate its own people. And now we are paying the price. Now we're paying the price. That's apostasy. Apostles, many of you are apostolic in the scale and scope of what you're trying to do in your nations. We're the ones that are called to do business. We're the ones that are called to call the church and challenge the leaders of the church to produce kingdom citizens who, as things fall apart, which they do, not because of the Democrats and the Republicans, the liberals and the conservatives, but because both political parties are missing the principles of God because we have not educated them. I'm not kicking the political parties. I'm not even kicking and libeling the secular leaders. How can I judge them when they are the direct product of a church that has not done its job? That's why citizen education, that's why what we're talking about here in these next seven lessons is trying to arouse the leadership in the church. Because that's where it's got to begin. To begin to seek first the kingdom, make disciples in every jurisdiction, equip them They don't have to be Navy SEALs. Equip them as basic kingdom citizens who are responsible for both of their citizenships. First, their citizenship in the kingdom, and secondly, how their citizenship in their nation, especially in the garden of their influence, is bringing change and transformation. Now that raises these last several questions. Number B, does God's word only apply to Christianity or to all men? Jesus apparently believes it belongs to all men. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus did not say Christians should not live by bread alone, but by every word. He says man, generic. All human beings are going to be judged by the word of God. And I thank God that Jesus is the one that's going to sort this problem out, because we have been irresponsible by not teaching every man and every woman through the church, largely because we were so focused on our stuff, we didn't love them enough to focus on them and bring the word out to them in a public way, not having to quote Bible verses that immediately chase them away. By the way, we don't know the Bible well until we don't have to use Bible verses to communicate its truth. We need to be producing men and women who know the Word of God well enough to reinterpret it in the normal language of the nation and be able to explain the principles of how it operates in the normal language of the nation. The Word of God applies to all men. Is the church the pillar and ground of truth, or only the pillar and ground of religious truth? My dear brother and sister, this is put up or shut up time. That's why those of us who see this stuff are so sobered, so overwhelmed, so in awe of both our failure up to this point in time and what God expects of us to do for the love of people. Not just the saved, but the unsaved that Jesus died for. Jesus loves. He loves those that are going to reject him and have rejected him. But all of us have an obligation to them in Christ to present them with truth in ways that they can relate to. And not just their sex life. And I believe in holiness. Don't misunderstand me. Are we the pillar and ground of all truth? Or just religious truth? I love the challenge. The Bible is the manufacturer's handbook. It addresses everything that is major that God has called us to do. From taxation and banking and currency to foreign policy. And everything in between. All the normal stuff that we normally deal with in the church. It teaches all that. And it teaches comprehensively how to manage nations. But until you want to disciple nations, you're not going to dig into the Bible. You're not going to extrapolate and transfer Old Testament law into New Testament public policy and education. We are. You are. That's why you're listening to this material. So that we just won't be another loud voice blaming a bunch of people for stuff that we largely have responsibility for because we didn't see it and we want to repent. Does God hold his people accountable as instruments of justice on the earth? Yes, yes, and yes. Well, my brothers and sisters, I hope I haven't bit off too much. Again, you can see all of these things. You can dig deep. It's going to have to be simplified. I'm not the one to do it. You're leaders. And you can see now why, as we're going through this material, and it's not going to get better, it's going to stay like this. All we're doing is mowing the grass down from 3 feet to maybe 6 inches. We're just cutting wide, deep, not wide, but initial cuts of a 3-foot-high field of grass. We're just trying to get it down to 6 inches. We're going to have to go a whole lot deeper. Let me pray for us here as we close. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for every single one of my brothers and sisters that has joined with me in this series of citizen education for kingdom citizens and citizens of nations, Lord. We repent right now for what we have not done to disciple your people so that their lives actually end up not just being happy within themselves, but actually bringing transformation to the gardens which you've given them influence relationally around, where they work, where they play, where they go to school, how they vote, in every place, all the jurisdictions, Lord. May your word be planted deep enough in us as a people that we can share it in ways that the unsaved don't just see us as being weird fanatics, but say, wow, I never thought of that. Where did you get that? And we can answer, well, you probably never guessed, but actually it's from the Bible. The Bible? Does the Bible talk about those things? Yes, it does. Because God loves you. And God loves communities and cities and nations. Holy Spirit, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And I look forward to being with you in this process.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.